here we have a story again, as we pick up again here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus entering into the synagogue. I think much like us this morning, entering here into church. For in Jesus' day, that's what the church was. It wasn't the church, the body of Christ. It was the Jewish people gathered together in the synagogue. But it was the place where God was worshipped. It was the place where the scriptures were read. It was the place where God's people gathered. And they gathered there that day, and Jesus came to that place, and a man came there with a withered hand, and another group of men came there with a critical heart. You know, and I just step back and think about those three groups of people. Jesus, the man that needed Jesus' touch and healing, who came to the house of God to receive a healing, really, to receive ministry, to receive the Word of God, to receive the work of God in his life. And then you have this other group of men there that really are the leaders of the synagogue, the religious leaders called the Pharisees. Luke's gospel, I believe, tells us that as well the scribes are with him. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You know, it's interesting because Jesus came to restore, but they came to destroy. Jesus came there with a heart that really breathed the heart of God. A heart to really reveal the love and the grace of God to the people of God. But these men came there with a heart that was hard. And that's what it says there. Jesus was grieved, verse 5, because of the hardness of their hearts. They came there to destroy. Verse 6 says that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Where in verse 5 it says that the man stretched out his hand and his hand was restored. Just think of the difference between Jesus and the religious leaders. What is this man going to get from the religious leaders? Nothing. Because their hearts are hard. And I think of us here today, and I think of so many of us that love the Lord, that have been around the church for some time, that have served God, that have hearts to be in that area of leadership maybe, or just in discipleship, and just want to be used of the Lord and want to serve the Lord. And just have to wonder if we at times come into God's house or amongst God's people with a hard heart, with a critical eye. You see, that's how they came. They came to examine, to catch, to criticize. You know how many churches have been divided and destroyed over people that have a critical eye? People that come to criticize, not people coming to receive and learn and grow, but people coming with a heart of judgment. And it's really a revelation of where we are spiritually. How many of us today, and this is a question we ought to ask ourselves, how many of us today walked into this sanctuary, into the house of God, ready to worship and ready to receive the Word? How many of us are right now excited about the Word of God, the Gospel of Mark? I'm excited about receiving the Word. I hope all of us. But how many of us maybe have come in not with that attitude, come in to, just be here. We're kind of, critical in our hearts, and maybe we sit back in judgment. And you see, that was going on in the day of Christ as well. We just want to make sure, and I say this just to just as we pass through that portion here of Scripture, just to make sure that we're not like that. Because, amongst us, there are people that are hurting. There are people that need healing. There are people that have, if you would, a withered hand. This man's withered hand, it was a hand that was crippled. The word withered means to dry up. Think about how many people are right now amongst us, and maybe it's you, that are spiritually in areas of our lives. Just like this man's whole body wasn't dried up, it was just his hand. But there's areas in our lives spiritually where we're dried up and we need life. We need the touch of Christ. We need the presence of God. We need the restoration. We've been destroyed. Maybe it was sin that's really withered this area in our walk with God, withered our heart because we're dried up because of sin, because of something that's gone on. Scholars say that this man's hand from the Greek wasn't withered in a sense from the day of birth, but it's the word speaks of some kind of a disease, some kind of maybe an accident. It's interesting in some of the traditions around this time in the writings, it talks about how that in the Apocrypha writings of the Gospels, it talks about how that this man was a stonemason and his hand had been withered and he was no longer able to work. And therefore, he was coming to Jesus, asking him in a sense that he would no longer be a beggar, but to have mercy on him. My life is hindered. I'm crippled and I'm not able to do that which I need to do to survive. And I just think about it. I think about this man and his withered hand. I think about our lives. I think about the people that might be right around us or might even be us that are in that situation. And that's who comes to the house of the Lord. And how needful it is for us to be a people like Jesus and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. A people with hearts that are open. A people with eyes to restore. A people that are seeking to care. And to take that from then the house of God to the world and to show them our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this man, again, enters the synagogue, as so does Jesus. It says in verse 1, when he enters, he immediately finds a man with a withered hand. How many of the scribes or the Pharisees, you think, noticed the man with the withered hand? I don't think they probably did. Because they weren't looking for the man with the withered hand. They were looking to examine Jesus. But Jesus noticed him. Jesus knew he was there. And Jesus knew he needed help. And in verse 2 it says, and they watched. This is the Pharisees, this is the scribes, the religious leaders. They watched him closely, so under examination. Oh, that we wouldn't be those that are examining everybody and everything. Under examination, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Boy, Jesus has undergone in the last two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, serious scrutiny and examination, which brought people to wrong conclusions about him. You know, there are five things that are said in chapters 2 and 3 about Jesus that really are untrue in the summary and the interpretation of who he is. In chapter 2, in verse 16, the first one is it said that, how is it, this is the question asked, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners, they said of him? If I could, I'd like to, you know, kind of, with these 5 points, use a word for us to remember that starts with a C. They said he's carnal. Basically, he's carnal. Look at him. He's with the sinners. He's carnal. And then secondly, we find in verse 18, it says there in the middle of the verse, here's the second question. Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Look at, they're committed. But look at you guys. Let's use the word here, compromise. He's a compromiser. And then thirdly, it says in verse 24, there still in chapter 2, the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? He's a commandment breaker. So far we've seen that basically the summary of these people around Jesus, the religious leaders, they basically would say, you know what? He's a carnal, compromising commandment breaker. And then in chapter 3, fourthly, it says in verse 21, it says, but when his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. And then fifthly, in verse 22, it says, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, he is Beelzebub, and by the rulers of the demons, he cast out demons. So it would be said here that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. If you were to sum all this up, this is what they thought of Jesus in this day. Jesus was accused of being a carnal compromiser, or a carnal compromising, commandment breaker, crazy man who cast out demons by the power of the devil. I mean, think about it. When you read about what Jesus did, you don't get that. You don't read Mark chapter 2 and 3 and go, man, you know, he's just a carnal, compromising, commandment-breaking, crazy man who cast out demons by the power of the devil. But that's basically what they came up with. You know, and I just think about the view they had. They scrutinized because they were looking to find error. And they were in error. They were in great error. And you know what? When we seek to find error in someone, usually we are found in error. And our interpretation of those people or of the Lord is usually at error. You know, there are many people today that are looking to find error in Jesus, looking to find wrong in him so that they can feel right. And what they do is they think they find wrong in him, or they seek to find wrong in the church so that they can feel right. And many times their interpretation of the things that the people of God are doing are interpretations that are through the lens of criticism, and ultimately they walk away. How many people misunderstand you as you seek to love them and care about them? How many people misunderstand you as they seek to scrutinize you and examine your life, and they walk away with a whole different view of really who you are in Christ? And it is such the work of the enemy. And so these men have come to examine, to scrutinize, and ultimately to destroy. But Jesus, the scripture says, came to give life, and that life more abundantly. And we see here him doing that very thing. It says in verse 3, he said to the man who had the withered hand. Now, interesting, because Luke tells us that he knew their thoughts. Luke's parallel passage here to this is, he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And in Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, covers this story. And Matthew gives us some more insight too in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, if you want to look at those passages later. But they're basically the same story. And again, each author gives a different take on the story, adds some things, deletes others. But here we find that Jesus is going to use this man as an example of God's grace. He's going to use this man as an example of God's mercy and his restorating work in someone's life to these men who are sitting back, scrutinizing, judging, watching. And what does Jesus say? It says in verse 3, then he said to the man who had the withered hand, stand forth, or step forth. The word means to rise up. Interesting. Jesus basically takes this man who's got the withered hand and he says to him, stand up. Come out here. Stand in the midst is the word in the Greek. Stand in the midst. Let everyone see you. Then he turns to the religious leaders and says to them, not to the man, to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, you think about this. Jesus gets the man. He knows these guys are examining him. He knows they're waiting for him to do a miracle on the Sabbath so they can bust him. Why? Because their tradition said that you cannot help a man on the Sabbath unless he was going to die. Let me quote from some of the rabbinical writings. Quote, wherever there is doubt whether life is in danger, this takes precedence over the Sabbath, end quote. So, wherever there is doubt that someone's life is in danger, this takes precedence over the Sabbath. So, if someone's life is in danger, you can help them. But, it also says in another part of their writings, quote, they may not straighten a deformed body or set a broken limb on the Sabbath. Meaning, if there's a need for a healing and it's not life-threatening, you cannot help until, you know, I guess Sunday. And so that was their tradition. So they're sitting back with tradition in mind, scrutinizing and analyzing Jesus, saying, is he going to do it? There's a guy with a withered hand. It's not life-threatening. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, you guys are so hard-hearted. It says in verse 5 there that he looked around at them with anger. Now, a lot of us don't think of Jesus as this angry person. We think anger. Oh, no. Jesus is mad. Is that bad? No, there is such a good godly anger that Jesus has here that we need so many times. Think about it. If God was never angry with sin, with wrongdoing, God couldn't judge. God couldn't have his wrath. God couldn't judge righteously. There's a righteous anger, as the scriptures teach us. Paul talks about it there. Be angry and do not sin there in Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and do not sin, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. There's a time to be angry. Listen, I know in my own life, against my own sin, there is such a need for me to be angry at my sin. There's a need for me to be angry at the work of the devil. There's a need for me to be angry at watching Satan destroy people's lives. That provokes in me a righteousness. Now, understand, his anger wasn't, he was mad and he let them know it. Because a lot of us, when we think of anger, we think of how we get angry. Jesus didn't yell at them. He didn't look around and go, that's it! I've had it with you legalistic, ridiculous, and, you know, start venting on them and going off on them. But there was an anger. And you know, that anger is really interpreted for us in the next phrase. It says he looked around with anger, being grieved. His heart was grieved. The word means saddened. He was broken through grief over their hardness of their hearts. And there is such a time for us to be grieved over the hardness of people's hearts. Anger is something that I think that we need to understand. Righteous anger, so needed today in the day and age that we live. And these men that Jesus looks at, he says to them in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to lose it? Okay, they're judging him for what he's about to do. He knows that. And he just poses a philosophical question to him. Now think about it. Is it lawful to do the Sabbath day set apart for man? As he said there in chapter 2, verse 27, as he dialogued about the Sabbath in that story, he says, the Sabbath was not made for man. Excuse me, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Again, chapter 2, verse 27 there. The Sabbath was made that man might rest, man might be refreshed, man might be restored from his 6 days of labor and work and toil, that he might be in relationship with God and he might be refreshed. And here's a man who comes to the synagogue who is in need of a healing, a touch, and you're going to judge me if I heal the guy. Now, I want you to notice that they didn't question if Jesus really could heal the man. They just questioned, would he heal the man? I think that's important because even the enemies of Jesus knew that he had the power to do it. They'd seen it enough. They believed it. Oh, that we would believe what the enemies of Christ believed about him, that he had the power to heal. Because in verse 2, that's what it says. They watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Would, because he could. And they knew he would. And so they watched him. Now, you know, Matthew's gospel tells us, gives us a little bit more in chapter 12, same story. Verse 11, this is what Matthew records of what Jesus said to the Pharisees there. He says, verse 11, Matthew chapter 12, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out. So again, a philosophical question, a very logical one. Listen, you guys have a sheep, falls into a pit, you're going to leave it there till the Sunday? No, you're going to lift it out. Now here's the reality. The reality is this, that sheep could probably survive in the pit with a broken limb until the next day. But they would take care of their sheep. But according to their tradition, you wouldn't take care of a man unless he was in life-threatening condition. And then in verse 12, he says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Or therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath? You know, if man cares about his sheep, know that God cares about you, his sheep. And that's what Jesus is saying. You've lost all the concept of who God is in your keeping of God's laws. You've lost the whole reason that we're here, the whole reason that God has called us to have a Sabbath and to have a day set apart to be restored. Do you know that's really what, to the Christian, Sunday ought to be? A day to be restored. A day to come, a day to relax, a day to receive the word of the Lord, a day for us to gather together as a body like we're doing now, like we're going to do after our service concludes and we have, you know, a barbecue fellowship, and just a time to receive from one another, a time of ministry amongst one another, a time to be restored. That's what it's about. I hope that church is about that to us. I hope that to us that there is a day that, like today, that we can set aside and just give it to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I really need to get my heart refreshed, refocused on you. You know how important that is? It's so important for us to do that. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Listen, you guys have missed the whole purpose of the Sabbath day. The whole purpose of what God has called and what God has prepared for man. God is seeking to restore your lives. God is seeking to bring rest and restoration to you. And you need to know that. And I want you to know that today that the Lord is here. The Lord is here to touch and minister. And there's two things that I gleaned from this passage that are going to bring us into that place where God is going to begin to restore our lives in areas that need restoration. And I find it here from this illustration of this man who has a withered hand. And I would like this morning to use that illustration with us. Just like in our own lives, we have areas of our lives, as we already talked about, that are withered spiritually, that are dried up. Maybe they're dried up from something that has happened. This man's hand very possibly was an accident, maybe some disease. Maybe something we did. You know, maybe he tripped and fell. Maybe we've, in our walks with the Lord, have fallen down and have hurt ourselves and we've been wounded by our sin. Maybe there's a sin in our lives that we just can't shake. It keeps coming up. And it's like a disease. It's like cancer. And it's just eating us up spiritually. And we come today into the house of God and outwardly we look good. I think of this man. I wonder if he had his arms folded this way, you know, so no one could see his withered hand. I wonder if he was one that wanted to be called out by Jesus and said, rise up in the midst. Let's see that hand of yours. I mean, think about it. Anyone that has a handicap, you know, they don't want people staring at them and them being the focus and everyone, you know, looking. Well, Jesus does that to this man. And from that, I would say this. This is the first thing I want us to think through. When Jesus says here, step forth in verse 3. Step forward. Come on. Come on out into the light. The Lord's calling us to bring our withered hand into the light, into His presence. Maybe at times He's even calling us to bring that into the presence of other believers, to confess our sins to one another, to get accountability, to come and to say, there's something in my life that I want to hide. I don't want the Lord to see it. I know He does, but I still have it hidden. And I don't want others to see it. What we need to do this, to be able to step forth, is we need to be those of humility and vulnerability. Humility and vulnerability. I need to be humble and say, you know what? Lord, this hand of mine, it's withered. Whatever reason it's withered, it's withered. Lord, you know, you see. And I need to be humble. I need to be humble and not to try to cover up my sin. You know how many people are covering up their sin today? And it's only destroying them. You know what it's doing? It's holding you back from being restored. And I don't think there's any one of us in here that if we have an area in our life where there's a sin and we just feel like we can't conquer it, we just feel like it's there, it's, and we're handicapped because of it, and we know it. We're hindered and our lives are quenched and our ministries are quenched, and we just know that it needs healing. I can't think of anyone here today that wouldn't want that healing. Doesn't say that I need, oh, I would love to be healed from that. But we've gone on maybe so long with it that we don't even see it as a need to be healed. We just hide it. We just hold it somewhere. And Jesus calls to us today through the conviction of His Spirit. And He simply says, put it forward. Stand up. And just lift up your hand and just let me see it. Just bring it out. And you need to look at it for a minute. You know, one of the most important things when it comes to recognizing that there's a problem in my life is that idea of confessing my sins. Well, you got to ask the question, why is it that we confess our sins? Why would God say, confess your sins to me? Haven't you ever thought, don't you know? You know all things. You know my sins that I committed that I don't even know about. The sins that I'm so hardened I didn't see. You know the sins I'm going to commit. You knew it all because you died for it all. You know, Lord. Do you really need me to confess my sins? And sometimes people don't even confess their sins. They just say, you know, God's forgiven me and He knows. Well, there's a reason that God has called us to confess our sins. The word confess means to agree with. To agree with God that which is sin is really sin. Not to justify it. The word confess means to say the same. To say the same thing from my mouth as God's Word says. The same thing God says, I say. And therefore, I agree with God. I say the same, Lord, I confess that this is sin. And I need to call sin, sin. Not a moral failure. You know, Lord, this is a little problem. No, Lord, this is sin. Like David, when he confessed his sin finally to the Lord after a year of hiding his sin, if you would, his withered hand, and he hit it and hit it and hit it and hit it and justified it. And finally, when God called him out and said, step forth, David, you have sinned. David said, Lord, I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned and have done this wickedness in your sight. Lift it up. Say it's, Lord, it's sin, and I've sinned against you, God. And my life in this area, which you see all, is an offense. And it's wrong. And Lord, I can't justify it anymore. You know, justifying your sin is only holding you back from finding victory and deliverance from that sin. You're hurting yourself. You're only going to become more and more crippled. You're only going to become more and more hard. And the first thing we need to do is be humble and vulnerable. And say, Lord, it's you I've sinned against. And Lord, this is sin. And I need to call black, black. And this is black. And you know, there's just these things the Holy Spirit is convicting us of. I mean, just these little things. Maybe it's you know, you have a problem with lying. And you don't even lie about big things. You just lie about nothing. And you don't even know why you're doing it. And you just find yourself saying something that isn't really totally true. And you catch yourself and you don't recognize it. That's sin. That's a lie. Or maybe it's, you know, you have a problem with, anger, or you have a problem with, some kind of a lust, or you have a problem with, lack of integrity. Maybe you just kind of cheat a little bit. You steal a little bit from, you know, your employer or something. Just a little. I mean, we're not talking about you embezzling thousands of dollars. We're just talking about, you know, you taking a longer lunch and saying you didn't. And you've lied and you've cheated and you lacked integrity. And that's the reality of it. I mean, there's like three sins right there. But, it's no big deal. Everyone does it. You're not everyone. You're a Christian. You're not one of them. And the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart. And then you just kind of harden that. And what we need to do, church, is we need to just be humble and vulnerable before the Lord and just say, Lord, it's wrong. It's wrong. That's your first step. As the man stepped forward and said, okay, I'm stepping out. I'm making myself vulnerable because I need to be healed. I need to be changed. And that first step is so key. What if he said, well, I don't want to get out. Well, I don't know what you're, I'm fine. Don't worry about me. I'm doing all good. But he stepped forward. I just ask you today, step forward. Just step forward. Just step forward to the Lord. Just say, Lord, there's no more hiding. I'm not hiding anything from you. It's like David, you know. He sins, he commits adultery, and then, you know, he has a man killed to cover up his lie and deception and his sin. And he thinks he gets away with it. He's the king. But you don't get away with anything. God sees everything. A year goes by, David seems to be dealt with and chastened, and a prophet comes along, tells David a little story about a man that's got all this plenty, and he goes to his neighbor's house when his friend comes in town, and the neighbor has one little lamb, and the man steals the little lamb and takes it to his house and kills it and feeds his company, and the man's, you know, filthy rich. But he stole the guy's one lamb. David says, this man should be destroyed. And the prophet Nathan said, and you are the man. Because you're the king of Israel and you've got everything you want. And you went and stole a man's wife. And then you had the man killed. And you tried to cover up your sin. And David says, I've sinned. I've sinned. And God does that to us. And God, by that still small voice of conviction, speaks into our lives and convicts us of our sin. And he's saying, you've got to be humble and you've got to be vulnerable with me. You've got to be willing to let me heal you. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to put away the pride and step forward. And so this man does that here in the synagogue. He steps forward. The second thing is that we find in verse 5, it says, so when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Wait a second. The man's hand is withered. How can you stretch something out that doesn't stretch out? Jesus is asking the man to do an impossible thing. In fact, he's not asking him, he's commanding him, stretch forth your hand. That's what he's doing. He's making a commandment here. And here it is. Here's the key, I believe, to yours and my victory and restoration in Christ. Is when we realize, when we hear the command from the Lord to do something that we think is impossible, that we need to realize that His commandments are His enablements. Hear that. His commandments are His enablements. When He commands me to do something, He will empower me to do it. The Lord doesn't command you to just do something and then kind of watch you struggle and laugh at you because you can't. God doesn't say, Trent, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Oh, good luck. I mean, because that's impossible. You want me to be basically perfect and have perfect love. And I can say, well, I can't do that. And my wife can say, well, I can't submit to my husband as unto the Lord. I can't do that. Forget that. And I can say, you know, the Word of God says, you know, come out and be separate, says the Lord, from the world. Well, I can't do that. And on down the list of the commands. Walk in the Spirit. That's a command in the Greek. Walk in the... Well, I can't do that. Be filled with the Spirit continually. Well, that's impossible. You're right. from a human perspective, everything I just said, and the majority of Scripture is impossible. Be holy as I'm holy, says the Lord. Well, I can't do that. Forget it. I think that's sometimes our attitudes. Forget it. God knows, I've given him my best. Your best isn't good enough, is it? That's the point. I can't do it. The man could have said, Jesus, my hand's withered, I can't stretch it out. Could you heal it? And I'll certainly stretch it out. Heal it. I'll stretch it out. Jesus did not say, your hand is healed. Now stretch it out and show everyone you've been healed. Jesus said, here's your withered hand. You stretch it out right now. And the man had a choice to make. How do I stretch out something I can't stretch out? But as he went to stretch out his hand, he was enabled by God to stretch out his hand. When you and I take the commandments of God and realize because he said to do it, you can know this, he's going to empower you to do it. His commandments are his enablements. And therefore, he said, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't say to yourself, I can't walk in the Spirit. You need to say, like Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now hold on. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and he will strengthen me. Because he commanded me to do it. And he's not commanding me to do things that I can't do. I can't do it without him, but he's telling me to do it. That means he's with me. He's going to strengthen me to do it. He says for us to be faithful. He says for us to walk in integrity. He gives us the characteristics of a Christian to be, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Let's take that one. You say, I just have a lack of self-control. Be self-controlled, the Word of God says. Well, I can't. No, you can, the Word of God says. Now just do it. And as you step out to do it, with faith in your heart, believing that God is going to empower you to do it. See, you've got to believe in the character of God that is his love. And he's for you. Church, we've got to see it. So many Christians don't understand. The Lord is for you. The Lord is not sitting from heaven laughing at you. He's not telling you to walk and you can't walk. He's going, walk. Go ahead and try. You stand up and you fall down. Hey, and he's going, walk. Come on. What's wrong with you, dummy? Get up. And like he's just tormenting you. He's not saying walk in the Spirit, but you really can't. Ha ha. Try. Be frustrated. Be miserable. Here's some condemnation. And he's kind of in heaven. And so many times that's how us Christians think. We think that God is not for us. Jesus Christ came to die for me. He came to this earth. He shed his blood. He rose again that I might have that very power. He came to give me victory. He came to restore me. The scripture says in Romans chapter 8, it says so clearly that he predestined me to be conformed into the image of his son. Listen, that is a work that God has said. I have determined that you're going to be like Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, for whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also glorified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. Then he says this, Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? And I say to you, what can you say to this? If God be for you today, if God be on your side, if God died for you, if God shed his blood for you, if God is the one that says, I will command you and empower you to do, if God be for you, who could be against you? He goes on to say, he who did not spare his own son, proving God is for you, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things freely? He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge? Listen, So many times we feel like someone's going to bring a charge against you. You bring a charge against yourself. Satan brings a charge against you. They're all invalid. You don't bring a charge against God's elect. For it is God who justifies. It is He who died and it is He who rose again. It's God who is for you. Who can be against you? Now that's all true. But then Paul goes on towards the end of that passage there, at the end of Romans 8, and he says, "And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come will ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Hold on. Are you persuaded? Paul said he was. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it immediately applies to you. You've got to take hold of it. You've got to stretch out your head. Are you persuaded that nothing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Are you persuaded that God be for you? Are you persuaded, therefore, no one can be against you? Are you persuaded that God loves you? Are you persuaded in the morning when you wake up saying, "Today God wants victory and restoration in my life"? Areas that are dry and empty, areas where I can't seem to get a grasp on holiness and righteousness, areas where I'm falling into sin. Do you believe God wants to deliver you, that God is there? He walks into the synagogue and they just simply say, the enemies of Jesus, they say, "Would He heal today? Because He can." How many of us, I'll tell you what. One of the greatest joys is to wake up in the morning with simple faith, and to know this, no matter what you've done that day before, no matter how early or late you got up that morning, no matter how stressed out you might have been or how filled with the Spirit you might have been, to know for sure at every moment that God be for me. Do you know what kind of peace that brings? Especially in those times of stress. Do you know what kind of strength that brings? God be for me right now. Right now, the Lord's word to me is to walk with Him. And His power is available to me to walk with Him. Do you know that right when you're there in the midst of your sin, that God be for you, that God loves you, that God doesn't want you in that sin and God wants to deliver you out. He doesn't just want to just condemn you in that sin. He doesn't just want to point it out. Do you realize that when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, that it isn't to condemn you? And so many times we translate conviction into condemnation. It's not to condemn. It's to deliver. It's to set you free. And when we learn the grace of God, and we learn God's for me, He's not beating me up right now, He's delivering me from my sin. He's saying, "Trent, that sin." He puts His finger in my heart and He puts it, and I need to humble myself. I need to walk with humility and vulnerability and say, "Lord, it's sin, and Jesus, You're here to heal me, and I'm going to step out and obey Your word right now and believe, and You're going to empower me to do it. For what is set before me in my mind's impossible. I can't take this withered hand and stretch it out, or I would have done it a long time ago. But at Your word, Lord, at Your word I will." And Your word says, now I want you to think about this verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin," or "the sin, and every weight that so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." That is God's commandment. That is God's commandment. And He's going to enable you to do that. Notice what it said. There's the sin. The Hebrews had a sin. It's singular there. It's not the sins. It's there's a sin in your life that is easily ensnaring you over and over and over and over. And right now, the Lord's saying, "Lay it aside." Well, I did, but I keep picking it back up. Lay it aside. I'm going to give you the power to do it. Trust me in it. And then He says, and the weights. And the imagery is this athlete running, and he's got weights on his feet. And they're holding him back. They're not sins. They're just compromises. that are the gray areas, but in your heart, they're not right. They're not edifying. They're not helpful. They're not pushing you on. They're not building you up in the Lord. And the Lord's showing you that, and you need to lay aside, pull them off. They ensnare you. They're just these little things, these habits you have, these things you go, maybe it's just wasting time. It's spending time on something that really is just endless. It's vanity. It's just something that isn't. And the Lord's just saying, rip it off, throw it to the side so you could run. And you could run with your eyes fixed on Jesus. And you can finish the race, the course that's set before you. You can look unto Him, the author and the finisher of your faith, the one that's done it. He's done it. He's the enabler. He's the one. And I can today and every day I can wake up and say, today is a day where God wants victory in my life. Not be victorious, Trent, but Trent, I have victory for you. I have it for you. You got to obey me. You can't stay seated. I said, rise. You got to stand in the midst. You got to stretch out that crippled hand. But I'll help you do it. You'll find the healing come as you step out and do it. So many of us are sitting on the sidelines saying, oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could. But we're not doing it because we don't think we can. And there's certainly a truth. We can't. But He can, and He will, and He's commanded us to do. And so anytime I read a commandment in the Word to be done, or anytime I experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit about something in my life, I immediately know this: God wants to do work in my life today. You know what joy that brings in my heart? It's so opposite of condemnation. Wow, this is exciting. The Lord has another commit, and I can do it. He's for me. He's not against me. I'm persuaded that nothing can stop this. And here I go. Stretch it out. I'm just going to stretch it out right now, Lord. I'm just going to reach forth. I'm just going to step out in faith. Lord, this is exciting. And you know, your walk with the Lord becomes exciting. It becomes a joy. It becomes a life that has life. And victory, it's got power. It's real. It's not just dead Christianity. It's a living faith with a living Christ who's risen from the dead. And the same power that rose Him from the dead, Paul says in Romans 8, He's given you in your own body so that you could put to death the members of your body so that you could have victory over sin. There's power in the gospel. There's power to save and deliver and transform. You know, it's not just that God wants me to be forgiven. He wants to cleanse me. Confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you from all unrighteousness, to forgive you and to cleanse you. There's two things. A lot of us just walk in forgiveness. Okay, I sin. God, please forgive me. We confess, but we never change. And certainly the love of God is there, and He's forgiving. But let's talk about cleansing. Let's get that stuff out of us. Let's see transformation. Let's see restoration. Let's see something different in our lives. And brothers and sisters, it's available to us. It's so simple. It's simple faith in the basic foundational doctrines of Christianity. The cross. The love of God. Why He died. And it's so easily overlooked, and we get into all our deeper things, but we're living in sin, and we've got all these parts of our bodies that are crippled, and we're quenched, and we're miserable, and we're condemned, and we just need to step back and just take in of the Word of God and then experience the power of it by stepping out and obeying Him and just knowing the simple things. You don't need to be a scholar this morning. You don't need to read Greek this morning. You don't need to know all of the doctrines of salvation this morning. You don't need to have everything together. You don't need to have your ducks in a row. You just need to know the simple truth of the gospel that Jesus loves you and He died for you. And therefore, when He commands you in His Word to do something, He's going to give you the power to do it, but He wants you to step out and believe Him and just do it. and trust Him. And when you fall and when you fail, get back up and do it again. And never quit and never give up and run the race with endurance, not quitting. When the sin comes, throw it away again and go on. And when you get off the track, realize, humble yourself, be vulnerable, confess your sin, turn back to the path and run again. Because He loves you. Because He has forgiven you. Because He'll give you a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a hundredth and a millionth chance. Because that's who He is. Because you're persuaded that He's for you. Because what are you going to say to these things? Because if God be for you, who could be against you? And I pray, church, that we'd hear the word this morning. Because there's life. And if today your Christianity is dried up, is crippled, Jesus Christ has come here this morning. He's here. Would He heal you? Certainly. Does He want to? Yes. Will you stand up? Will you stretch out? Will you believe? Because if you won't believe, there's nothing I can do for you. Because it's got nothing to do with me. It's got something to do with you and your Lord. But if you'll believe, and if you'll walk away from this place, and you'll stretch out your hand each and every time, and you'll begin to obey the Lord, and believe. Not okay, Lord, I'm going to try this. But you don't believe. No, I mean believe. This man believed Jesus could heal me. And if He says, stretch out your hand, I'm going to be able to stretch this hand out. I've never stretched out before. Here I am. It's going to stretch out. Yeah, it's stretched out. Wow! But he never found out that it could stretch out by experience until he did it. And if you believe God was going to give you victory in your sin, and you begin to act upon that, you're going to have victory. You are going to have victory. And you're going to experience the Lord in a powerful way. And your faith, it's not going to be dead. It's not going to be hard to witness. It's not going to be hard to love God. It's not going to be hard to pray. It's not going to be hard to read the Word. It's not going to be hard to go to church. It's not going to be hard to listen to a sermon. It is going to be a joy to worship the Lord. Because He's real. Because you experience His power. Because you have fellowship with Him. And God's going to begin to use you. Because God's going to begin to flow through you. And when it's all said and done, you're going to know this. It's not me. It's Him. No doubt about it. I know me. And I know Him. And it's His work.